We're going to begin a new sermon series this week. It's just going to be a three-week sermon series, and we're calling it God Has Spoken. And we're going to look at the Bible. What is it? That's today's message. How did we get it? That's next week's. And then finally, can we trust it? That's the last week. And I am getting some kind of crazy ringing feedback again, Alex. I don't know what it is or if you all can hear it out there, but it's really annoying up here. You don't want the preacher annoyed. It can get ugly. All right. Well, anyway, so 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at verses 14 through 17. As Paul writes to Timothy, he says to him, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work." Well, probably one of the most important questions we can ask in life is, how can we know what is true? How can we know what is true? Particularly, how can we know what is true about things like God? Does he exist? Does he not exist? If he does exist, who is he? And if we're alienated from him, how do we get reconciled to him? What is he like? How did we get here? What are the origins of our planet, of the universe, of the all that exists? What about the afterlife? What happens when we die? Like, do we go anywhere? Is it just the end? Is there a heaven and a hell? Or the origins of the human race? Or what about questions of sexuality or salvation? I mean, these are all, and by no means an exhaustive list, but all things we need to know what is true. So, for example, here are some kind of polar opposite things we can believe. For the Christian, we believe that there's only one God, right? And that one God exists as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He exists in three persons, but there is a system of belief called polytheism, where people believe in many gods, that there's not just one God, but there are many gods. And depending upon the brand of polytheism, there, to how many gods are there and what their names are and what their identities are, but both can't be true. There can't be many gods and just one God at the same time. There is either only one God or there are many gods. So how do we know? The Christian believes in the existence of God. We believe that there is a God. And then there are atheists who believe that there is no God. And they believe that what you see is what you get, and there is nothing beyond what the eye can see. Well, is there a God or is there not a God? And how do we know? The Christian believes there's only one way to heaven, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven and became a man and died on the cross for our sins, took the wrath of God in our place, was buried in a grave, rose again on the third day, and has been ascended into heaven. And the invitation is for forgiveness of sin and eternal life to all who will believe in him alone for salvation. And the atheist says there's no God. Well, I did that one already. I'm sorry. Many non-Christians believe that there are many ways to God. And so you have people saying, well, all paths lead to heaven. All roads lead to God. And it just, really all you need is to have a sincere faith, and it doesn't matter what you believe. Well, which is it? Is there only one way to God, or are there many ways to God? It's an important question. The Christian believes that sex outside the bounds of marriage is wrong. That is a relationship that is restricted to the boundaries of marriage, and that God calls sex outside of marriage sin, and that it's something that we shouldn't participate in. But the world, most people in the world, see nothing wrong with that. And so which is it? Is there a moral standard for a sexual relationship, or is there not a moral standard? And in today's confused world, I mean, who is it that the sexual relationship is with? A man and a woman? Two men? Two women? A man who used to be a woman with a woman who used to be a man? I mean, it gets crazy. And yet our world is struggling for its moorings to know what is true. And people are just saying, well, whatever I think is true, whatever I want to be true, or whatever sounds good, or whatever makes me happy in the moment. How do we decide? Well, someone might be asking, how do we know right and wrong? How do we know what is true and false? And even more significantly, how can we know if there is a God? And if there is a God, how can we know that God? They're all good questions. And everyone has some standard by which they determine what they believe. Because everybody believes something, right? Everybody in this world has some belief system. And sometimes, and this is really actually a little scary, sometimes the belief system is founded on nothing more than this is what feels right. This is what seems good to me. This is what sounds good. This is what just seems to make the most sense to me. And so we determine right and wrong, and we determine reality, and we determine truth based upon our feelings. Well, for us as Christians, we look to the Bible as our source of absolute truth. We build our lives on it. We trust our eternal destiny with it. And having said that, it's important for us to know why we do that. Why do we trust our lives with the Bible? Why do we build our eternal destiny on it? What is it that we believe about the Bible that gives us the confidence to believe its truth claims and then build our lives upon those truths? Well, as I said earlier, we're going to begin a three-part sermon series today in which we're going to really explore this thing we call the Bible and answer three simple questions about it. What is it? How did we get it? And can we trust it? And so today we're going to answer the question, what is it? And the simple answer is that it is God's special revelation to us. That is, the Bible is from God. It originates with God. And that's the essence of what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word is theopneustos, and it means God breathed. All scripture is from God. It originates with God. He is the author of all scripture. And it is the revealed word of God to us. That's what makes it revelation, that God chose to reveal something we otherwise wouldn't know to us. You know, the Bible's an amazing book. Hopefully you're all familiar with it this morning. If you're not, you know, it contains two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books. The New Testament has 27 books. And here's some amazing things about the Bible. It was written by over 40 different authors. 40 different men had something to write in the Scripture. And what we're going to find out next week is that it's not just the words of man. God gave us the Scriptures through men, but it originates with God. And we'll explore that next week, and you'll find out more about that and how, and that'll make sense next week. But it was written by over 40 different authors, and it took approximately 1,500 years to complete. So get together today any 40 people and give them the task of writing a book over 1,500 years. So you're going to pick 40 people out over the time span of 1,500 years from three different continents and three different cultures. And you're going to say, the goal is, when this book is completed, is to have one unifying theme and one unifying message. How realistic do you think that would be? But that's exactly what we have in the Scriptures, because it is given by God, not by men. It has been preserved and passed down now for almost 2,000 years in its completion since the canon was complete. It was the first book to be printed on a printing press. Johannes Gutenberg was the inventor of the printing press, and he printed 180 copies. It took 3 years to print 180 copies on that printing press. Even though we won't allow the Bible in our schools, the President of the United States is inaugurated by taking his oath of office with his hand on the Bible. And here's something you may not have known. There's a copy of the Bible on the moon. Apollo 14 commander placed a microfilm packet containing a complete Bible in 16 different missions on the moon during his mission. Here's what some of our past presidents have said about the Bible. George Washington said it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Andrew Jackson said the Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests. Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of this world has been communicated to us through this book." And Woodrow Wilson said, "I ask every man and woman in this audience to realize how prophetic were these words. From this day on, part of the destiny of America lies in their daily pursuit of this great book." Well, we're going to look at the Bible as divine revelation. And God has spoken. He truly has. And He has spoken through His Word. And that's the point. This book, the Bible, is the Word of God. This book, the Bible, is the recorded voice of God. That's what we get when we read the Scriptures. Now, God has given us two kinds of revelation, and I want us to explore the first a little bit before we talk about the Bible as special revelation so that we better understand and better appreciate what special revelation is. So God has revealed Himself to us in two different ways. The first way is what we commonly call general revelation. God has revealed Himself to us through general revelation. Now, the word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, and it simply means to unveil. That's what the word revelation means. It means to unveil or to disclose something that was previously hidden. The best way to illustrate that would be with an art unveiling. And maybe you've seen examples of this or been to an art unveiling where an artist either paints a picture or creates a new sculpture or some kind of piece of art, and they put a cloth over it. And nobody knows what's under that cloth yet. Nobody knows what this art looks like. Nobody knows what... It's a secret. It's a mystery. And then they have the unveiling. You know, Saturday afternoon at 2 o'clock in the special room at the museum, and either the artist comes or the curator or somebody comes. You know, and they have the little finger cookies and tea, and you know, and they come and they have the moment where somebody lifts the curtain or takes the drapery off, and it's unveiled, it's revealed. Well, that's the idea of revelation. God is removing the veil. He's taking away that which previously hid information about Himself. That's what the word revelation means. So what is general revelation? Well, general revelation is God revealing Himself to all people through the natural world. When we talk about general revelation, that's what we're talking about. In other words, without ever God speaking a word or giving us the written word, there are some things that all people everywhere can know about God because we exist and live in the world He created. And the Bible often commonly speaks of two kinds of general revelation. The first is that God has revealed Himself to us through nature, through what has been created. And we read, for example, in Psalm 19:1, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. And what the psalmist is telling us is that when we look at the heavens are telling us something about God. They are speaking to us. They are declaring some truth about God and revealing to us something about God, something about His existence and something about His nature. The Apostle Paul gets even more specific in Romans 1:18-20, when he writes that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His invisible qualities, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The Bible says if any man or any woman says there is no God, they are rejecting the message of the creation around them. They're suppressing the truth that reveals, and therefore they are guilty. They're guilty. They're without excuse. They can't say, "I didn't know there was a God." We know there's a God because creation tells us there's a God. So what does nature tell us? What does it reveal about God? Well, that there is a God. It tells us He's powerful, right? It tells us He's a glorious God. How can you not look at something like the sun? Now, you can't really look at it, and you know that, right? Because if you look at the sun, like directly look at the sun, it'll burn its image into your retinas. You can't do that. But if you kind of glance at it through the corner of your eye and you see it up there in the sky, in all of its brilliance and brightness and heat, and know that it's what gives us our seasons and helps to sustain life on this earth. How can you not know that God is powerful? It tells us that He's a master designer. When you look at all the systems of the world and all the things that make it run and keep it together, and you take just one aspect of God's creation, the human body, and you look at all the systems in the human body, whether it's the nervous system, you know, with the brain and the nerves that run through our body, or it's the cardiovascular system and the blood that oxygenates our cells, or it's the skeletal system, which enables us to stand upright like this, because if we didn't have a skeleton, we'd be like a jellyfish floating around in the water. Or the muscular system that allows us to move and lift things and walk, or just the eye itself, which is a masterpiece of design. Because what is sight? It's really, I mean, to me, it might not be mysterious to anybody else, but to me, it's mysterious because the eye is, sight is really just the eye catching light, right? Like, I'm not really seeing you. I'm seeing light reflected off of you, right? If I understand that right, I'm seeing light reflected off of you, and it comes back to the back of my eye, and it gets sent to the brain, and the brain translates it as an image. That's mind-boggling. It tells us that there's a master designer that made it. And then God has revealed Himself to us through our conscience. He's put something in us that tells us there's a God, and particularly that He's a holy God, and there are things that He doesn't approve of. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their heart, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing and even defending them." God says that there are people in the world who instinctively try to keep God's law, even though they have no idea, they've never seen it written. They've never heard it preached. They've never had a Bible. But they instinctively don't murder their neighbor. Why do they do that? Because the law is written on their hearts. And they know deep inside, there's right and there's wrong. Well, where did they get that idea? How do we know? I mean, why do you not go to your neighbor's house after they go to work and break the window and unlock the door and go in and take their stuff, besides not wanting to go to jail? Because you know it's wrong, right? And you know it's wrong in part because God has told us it's wrong, but if you never had that written in there, "Thou shalt not steal," man universally has instinctively written on his heart this idea of right and wrong. And God has put it there. God has put it there. And so it tells us that there's a God and that He's a holy God and that there are things that are offensive to Him. That's general revelation. So you see, without God ever speaking a single word, there are certain things we can know about Him through general revelation. Well, who gets this revelation? By virtue of what it is, general revelation is given to all people. Every man and woman on the face of the planet, by virtue of their existence, is the recipient of general revelation. Every culture, every age, every period of time, every geographical location, no one is without general revelation. No one that has ever lived on this earth can say, with excuse, "I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know He had some kind of a holy requirement." Every person gets general revelation because every person gets to see, hear, experience, feel, touch, whatever, the creation in which they live, and they have it written in their heart. But general revelation has a limitation. It can only tell us that there is a God. It can never tell us how to know God. The sun can tell us there's a God and that He's powerful, but the sun doesn't tell us how to know God. In fact, what people do is they suppress the truth and they worship the sun. Or they suppress the truth and they worship the moon. Or they suppress the truth and they worship nothing. But they can't say, with excuse, "I never knew." They knew there was a God. But it can't tell us how to know God. And so that's why God has given us the Bible And so we would have the specifics of how to know God personally. And by the way, just as a little side note, that's why we do missions. That's why we send missionaries at great expense, both financially and at personal expense to the missionaries, and giving up the comforts of a place in which they live and can establish a home, and oftentimes at great expense of their own safety and sometimes their lives, they go and tell other people about the gospel, the message written in this word, because just observing the sun will never lead anybody to God. They need the word of God. They need to hear the gospel. And so we have special revelation. And so God, secondly, has revealed himself to us through what we call special revelation. We have general revelation, we have special revelation. And God is good, and he's merciful, and he's kind, and he wants us to know him in the way of salvation. So he has revealed himself to us in a more specific way, and has revealed things to us that general revelation could never reveal, and he has done this through the Bible, or what we would term special revelation. So what is it? Let me give you a definition. Special revelation is God revealing specific truths about himself through the scriptures. It goes beyond what can be known generally about God through creation and conscience to what can be known specifically about God through his written word. So once again, God has spoken to us, and he has done so through his word. All scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture originates in the mouth of God. God has spoken, the writer to the Hebrews says, in these last days. He has spoken in the prophets, and now in these last days he has spoken through his son. We have the privilege of having it in written form in the completed canon, so we can hear the voice of God in the words that are recorded in the word of God. This is his word. Now, we talked a little bit about this earlier, the necessity of special revelation, because we can know about God through general revelation, but we can only know God through special revelation. So, let me give you an illustration. The difference between general revelation and special revelation. Let's imagine that we are sailing on a ship. We're all going on a cruise. I never want to do that because I hate cruises. And I've never been on one. I have no desire. But for the sake of the illustration, I'll go with you. Okay? So we're going to go on a cruise. And while we're on this cruise, the ship has an explosion, and it breaks in half, and it sinks, and you and I all get in lifeboats, and we're floating around, and nobody knows where we are, and we finally drift, and we land on a deserted island. So here we are on a deserted island. And after we get ourselves dry and catch our breath, we decide we're going to go exploring. There's no one on this island. It's fairly small, so we figure out pretty quick it's deserted. But as we explore the island, we discover a hut. A hut. It has a door, it has windows, it has walls, it has a roof. What does the hut tell us? Someone's been here. The hut tells us, someone made this, right? Our immediate assumption is not, make the correlation here, okay? Don't make me explain everything. Make the correlation. The assumption is not that in time past, hundreds, thousands of years ago, a Category 5 hurricane came, and the eye of the hurricane came right over that island, and while this storm was swirling around, it picked up sticks and grass and doors and windows, and when it was done, it assembled them all into a hut, and when it left this perfectly beautiful hut standing there. We wouldn't come to that conclusion, would we? The conclusion we would come to is that someone's been here, and someone made this hut. So it tells us that there is a someone besides us, right? It tells us that this someone is pretty intelligent, because the hut has a roof to keep you out of the elements. It has walls to keep the animals out. It has a door for you to go in and out. I mean, someone designed this. It's not like they just found a tree to hide under, right? They built this, and there's design to it. And so we talk about the argument for God from design. Every design must have a designer. And so we know that someone designed this. Someone is smart. Someone has intelligence, the ability to do this. And this can be likened to general revelation. It gives us information. It gives us enough information to know that there's someone besides us, somewhere, alive, somewhere. They were here. We see the evidence of it. But we don't know who they are. We don't know where they are. We don't know what they're like. So we keep exploring the island. And as we're exploring the island, we happen to stumble over a rock. And when we fall down, we see this little corner of something black sticking out from under a log. And we pull it out and it's a journal. It's a book. We open the book and there's handwriting in it. And we begin to read the book and we find out that the author is the person who was on the island before us. And they journaled, they chronicled their entire experience on the island. We find out that they were there with their wife and their three children, and that they too, like us, had been shipwrecked and they got stranded there. And they lived there for 10 years before they were able to get off the island. And he writes in the journal about how they found the materials to build the hut and how they built the hut and what they did for those 10 years and how they hunted for food and foraged through the forest for berries and nuts, and how they stayed alive. And it tells us that they survived on the island, and it chronicles their struggles and their victories. And then at the end of the journal, it says, if you ever find this book, I would love to talk to you. And this is my address and this is my phone number, and give me a call and we will share a common experience and we will be friends. That's like special revelation. That's like our Bible, because it tells us very specific things about the person who was there that we would know nothing about without the written word. And so we can know there's a God by general revelation, but we need the Bible. We need his special revelation to know who he is, what he's like, and what he expects. You know, the Bible itself claims to be special revelation, and I'll give you just a sampling of this through Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write, Paul says, unto you are the commandments of the Lord. These aren't my commandments. Paul says these came from God. Galatians 1:11-12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached to you is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. 2 Timothy 3:16, our text, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, etc. Deuteronomy 6:1, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. Isaiah 30:15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. Ezekiel 26:1, now in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the Bible over and over and over and over again says, I am the word of God. I am the word of God. I am the word of God. And we choose to believe that it is indeed the word of God. And that's why we base our salvation on it, stake our lives on it. So what does it tell us? It tells us who God is, tells us what he's like, tells us what he does, tells us what he has done, tells us what he will do in the future, tells us who we are, where we came from, how we became corrupt, how we become holy again, how we can be reconciled to God, where we're going when we die, how to live while we're here. It tells us all that. The Bible's not just another book. It's not just another book on the library shelf. The Bible's not an outdated book. Yes, it's thousands of years old, but it's not outdated and it's not irrelevant to us. In fact, sometimes you've heard me say this before. People say, well, you know, I don't find the Bible to be relevant. Or, you know, well, the preacher when he was preaching or the teacher when they were teaching, they didn't make it relevant. Listen, we don't make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. It's relevant to all of us. And we need to read it, and we need to understand what God is saying to us because it is relevant. It's not full of errors and misinformation. We're going to talk about that in our third message. Can we trust it? And why? Well, what is the purpose of special revelation? The purpose of special revelation, purpose of the Bible, is to lead us to salvation and bring us into a right relationship with God and teach us how to live godly lives. The text we began with in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul said, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ." The first and foremost purpose of the Bible as it is given to us as revelation from God is to show us the way of salvation. It's to bring us into a right relationship with God. It's so that we know we're sinners, and that God is angry with the sinner every day, and that his wrath rests upon us, but he's also love. We talked about this last week, remember? He's also love. And because he's love, he sent his son to die on a cross, to bear our sin, to become our sin bearer. And he was crucified and buried, and he rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven. And he offers eternal life and forgiveness of sin to all who will believe in him alone. We would never know that without the Bible. And so he has given us the word of God as pointing us to salvation. And then the passage goes on to tell us that the word of God, what it does in our lives, it teaches us, right? It's profitable for teaching. It instructs us. That's where we discover truth. That's where we discover truth about human sexuality. That's where we discover truth about how sin came into the world and why there is disease and catastrophes and killing and terrorism and all these things explained by the Bible. It teaches us how to live. It teaches us how to glorify God. It teaches us sound doctrine. We don't make doctrine up. You know, churches don't have doctrine because they convened a few of their men together and said, "Gee, what do you think we ought to believe as a church? I don't know. What do you think we ought to believe? I don't know. Let's create a three-headed, green-eyed God who has 14 legs." And it doesn't work like that. Where do we get our doctrine from? We get it from the Bible. We get sound doctrine from the Bible. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. It keeps us from veering off course. And then it's good for reproof. It scolds us, convicts us when we go astray. Sometimes people say, "Well, I don't like to go to church when you get convicted. I just want to go to church and feel good." Well, doesn't always work that way. Because sometimes the Word of God encourages us. Sometimes it makes us feel very joyful and happy because we find out that our sins are forgiven. They're all washed away. And sometimes we come and we find out, "Oh, I'm really doing that wrong, aren't I? And God just really convicted me." And we leave remorseful. That's what reproof is. Lets us know when we've gone the wrong way. But then it's good for correction. It tells us how to get back on the path. God doesn't just smack us on the back of the hand and say, "Bad boy, bad girl." He says, "Bad boy." And then he says, "Now here, let me show you the way of righteousness." And the Scriptures does that for us. And then finally, it trains us in righteousness. That is, it teaches us how to live godly lives. You and I cannot live godly lives without the Word of God. You and I cannot live lives that stay on the straight and narrow and that are protected from false doctrine, false beliefs, false living, anything else you want to throw in there, without the Word of God. And that's why we are to read it and study it and meditate on it, memorize it, and make it as much a part of our lives as we possibly can, because it is the journal that the Creator of the universe has left with us. So we would read it and digest it and devour it. It is the written Word of the living God. It is necessary for our salvation and our sanctification. So has God spoken? Yes, He has. Yes, He has. His voice is found in Scripture. It is God's special revelation to us, preserved in the 66 books we now know as the Bible. Don't go looking for the voice of God anyplace else. in any other book, in any other person, in any other location. This is it. And if we stay with the Scriptures, we will never go wrong. And by the way, it's because people have heard the voice of God. People like Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or others, and have come up with strange cults that lead people astray and keep them doomed forever because they never know the way of salvation. We are to hear it, read it, study it, and meditate upon it. And listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 19, 7 through 8. The law of the Lord, that's the Scriptures, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Word of God is not just black words on a white page. The writer to the Hebrews says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God works in our hearts to bring us to salvation. The Word of God works in our hearts to change us and transform us in the hands of the Spirit of God, who is masterful at doing that for us and in us. The Word of God. It is what our lives are built on. Read it, study it, meditate on it, and you will never go wrong. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for what it does for us. Thank you for what it reveals to us. Thank you that through it we have known the way of salvation and the way of righteousness. May it continue to work in our lives to draw us closer to the God we love and adore. In Jesus' name, amen.